have to say, that sounds like angels singing, at least from where I was sitting. I don't know if that was Cindy or Julia that I was hearing, but it sounded pretty heavenly. I'm just opening the bottle because I might need it in a hurry, and you got to break the seal. It takes a little time. We're going to have communion at the close of the service, and you should have a communion cup. And we got the fancy ones this time. The bottom you can peel away, and the bread is in there, and then the juice is in the top part of it. So it'll be a little easier for you to open. And but keep in mind that we're going to have that, and I pray that the Lord will prepare your heart to receive the blessing that comes from remembering the Lord's Supper and what Jesus went through on the cross for us, and what that means to us today. We're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 14, where we left off way back before Christmas, back in November, actually. And we've been doing kind of special messages since then, with Christmas, of course, and then some New Year's messages, and then we just kind of put this on hold. But we're going to look at the first seven verses. Hopefully we'll get that far. I wanted to open up with something, an observation that came to my mind this week as I was putting this together. I'm not sure how this fits into everything, but I just wanted to say it, okay? So in our home, one of the things I learned from my dad in our home is the principle of maintaining short accounts with God, and that is confessing sin. And when you confess sin, you keep the garden weeded. And when you don't, the weeds grow and they choke out everything that's good. And I appreciate my parents for the foundation that they laid under us kids. And I'll talk from my own perspective, but Dad was a great example. And Mom kept us in her prayers. I've told you, Mom's here today, so you can respond to my message, Mom, but you can't do it on Facebook now because you're here. So, Mom was just a prayer warrior all the way. And I remember one time I was out with my friends, and Mom wasn't too happy with that. And the next day she said, "How was your night?" And I said, "It was good." And she said, "No, it wasn't." And I said, "Yes, it was." And she said, "Well, I was praying that it wouldn't be a good night." And I was like, "She's right. I didn't have a good night." So God answered her prayers. And that sticks out in my mind. But so in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas ministering in three different cities. They're traveling. A few weeks ago, a couple chapters ago, or the last chapter, they were in the city of Antioch, which was on the other side of the mountain. There was an Antioch on one side and then an Antioch on the other side, and they got ran out of that town. And so when they got run out of a town, they just kept going and to the next town until they would be received. And we're going to see them now in the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And so as they travel, they come upon different conditions in each of these cities, and two of them, it's very vicious and violent opposition meets them. And it's instructive for us to see how they handle this, because it's possible and perhaps maybe even very likely that we too may face these same kind of opposition, these kinds of conditions. Violence and opposition could very well threaten us physically because of our faith. And so we begin with the first seven verses of chapter 14 as Paul and Barnabas come to the city of Iconia. Let's read those together, and then we'll go back and talk about them. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will add your blessing to the public reading of your word this morning. I pray that it will go out and reach the target that it's intended to reach. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Iconium was a pagan and godless Gentile city. But in spite of that, there was still a strong contingency of Jews who had a synagogue there. And so Paul and Barnabas went right to the synagogue because that was their normal mode of operation. They would go into a city, and the first place they would go was to the synagogue. And they did that for a couple of reasons. One was because the Jews were used to gathering there, so they knew they had an audience. And Paul's heart was really with his people, with the Jewish people, and he wanted them to be saved in the worst way and to put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so every chance he got, he would preach and minister to the Jews. And so they would go there when they got to a town because they knew there'd be a crowd there. And secondly, their audience would already be familiar with the scriptures because they would go and they, on a regular basis, a daily basis, someone would take the scroll and open it up and read from the scriptures, and then people would comment on it. And anytime they had a visitor there, it was custom that you let the visitor stand up and speak. And so Paul always had an open invitation. And the things that Paul had to say were new to the people. They knew their Old Testament. They didn't know the New Testament because they didn't have the New Testament. It wasn't written yet. In fact, as these things are happening, the New Testament is being written. So Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and he says they traveled, they went to these cities, and these things happened. He's keeping a journal, and he's recording these things, and it's inspired by the Spirit of God. And so as Paul is talking about the Messiah, how Jesus came, and how he was predicted in the Old Testament, and then he came and from Nazareth and all these things, this is all brand new to them. And so it had a dividing effect. Some believed it, and some got angry. In fact, we just read they got so angry that they wanted to put him to death. That's a pretty strong anger. And we're going to see later, not today, but later in this chapter, where they actually did stone Paul, and they drug him out to the garbage heap outside the city where the people would take their trash, and they left him to die. They thought he was dead, but then it says that he got up and went to the next town. But we'll talk about that when we get there. When they got to the synagogue here, it says in verse 1 that they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. And I'm not sure what it means when it says that they spoke in such a manner, but whatever it meant, they got an instant response. And so this was no bland, ordinary, meaningless gospel. It was a gospel that hit with power and with impact. And it shook people, and it jolted them, and it made them sit up and take notice. And I was thinking about that because the discovery of life that is found in Jesus Christ should never be boring or even ordinary. And as Christians, we should never let it become mundane. The Word of God should never just become something that we have or something that we have to read or something that we have to follow. It should be something that is alive and on fire and is what ignites us to go about our day from day to day. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says the Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so a sword back in Bible days was the weapon of choice. It was the main weapon used in the military. It was a weapon used not only for the military and for war, but it was also used for entertainment. And they had fights, they had sword fights and gladiator games. In fact, the word gladiator in Latin means swordsman. And I was reading about how Caesar at that time actually had sword control laws. Did you know that? We have gun control laws today. They had sword control laws, and he outlawed people just to carry swords for no reason. They had to have a purpose. It was either for self-defense or it was for while they were hunting. And so we see that even though things change, sometimes they stay the same. The sword was a weapon of choice in self-defense. It was worn on the left side of a person's body, specifically a soldier. They would carry the sword over here, and then when the sword had to be drawn, they'd grab it like this, and they would whip it out. Now, for the centurions, we talked last week about a centurion who was in charge of 100 soldiers. He would wear it on the right side, and it would be stuck in his sheath in such a way that he would grab it kind of backhanded, so when he brought it out, he was ready for battle or ready to defend himself or whatever the case might be. A sword was 30 to 33 inches long, and the most exciting part of a staged sword fight would be the moment when the hero pulls his weapon out of its sheath. And so that would bring the crowd to their feet in applause. When that guy would pull his sword out, they knew the battle was about to be on. You're wondering, why all this talk about swords? I find it interesting because this is what God compares his word to. And when someone drew their sword, it was no small event. It was huge. And the Bible says, God put it on the writer of Hebrews to say that it's sharper. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. In fact, it is so sharp that it can separate bone and marrow. There's hardly any space between that. And I thought, I'll put this into today's language. I might get in trouble for this. But Peter had a sword on the night of Jesus' arrest. In fact, in Luke 22, just before that, two of Jesus' disciples had swords. We don't know which two. One, we assume, was Peter. And they said, "We have two swords. Is that enough, Lord?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, two swords is enough." If they had AR-15s in Jesus' day, the writer of Hebrews no doubt would have said that it's more powerful than an AR-15, that it gets people's attention, that people take notice. And that's what it's talking about. And if you put that into the context of our Christian life, do we treat God's word with that kind of respect? And does it get our attention in that way? Or is it just part of the mundane part of the week that we go through? And, you know, I don't know what kind of speaker Paul was. I've read that he wasn't that great of a speaker. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, "I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. I just came in great fear and trembling. And all I wanted to teach was the resurrection and Jesus crucified and risen from the dead." And people have said that he wasn't all that dynamic. I don't know how he would do in today's time with the media that we have and the pictures on the screen that, by the way, we don't use. Have you ever wondered why we don't use pictures on the screen? Because most churches you go to, the screen is full of pictures. This is why, I'll tell you. Today you're getting in on a little secret of mine. It's because that's my own personal challenge, to keep your attention. Because God's word should keep your attention, not the multimedia that we have, not pictures on the screen, not cartoon characters. God's word should be enough to hold your attention for 40 or 30 or 40 minutes a week when you're here. When Paul was preaching, it tells us in Acts chapter 20 that there was a 14-year-old boy named Eutychus, and they were all gathered in this third-story room, and Paul was preaching, and he was leaving the next day, and it says along about midnight, as Paul went on and on, this kid fell asleep, sound asleep, it says, and he fell out the window, and he died, and Paul brought him back to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm imagining that maybe Paul wasn't that dynamic of a speaker. But I'm thinking that God's word spoke for itself. And when God had prepared the hearts of the people in here, in Iconium, when they're preaching, it moves them and it shakes them. And they're ready for what God had, because it says that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. And the reason why is because God's word is very potent. And God's word is powerful, and it's life-changing, and it gives meaning, and it gives purpose to our everyday life, and it gives us hope when we feel there is no hope. That's God's word. Now, I made a list this week of exciting Bible verses, and I came up with about 31. Actually, I came up with exactly 31. And so I started through those verses, and I printed them out, and I started jotting down notes, and I realized that if we went through all 31, this would be one of them all day Sundays and into the night and all the way up to midnight tonight, and people might be falling asleep and falling out of the windows. So I cut it back to just a few. And these won't appear on the screen. If you want these, you're going to have to write them down. But you know, we talk about living obediently. And we talk about walking with the Lord. And we talk about following the scriptures. And we use a lot of cliches when we describe the way a Christian should live. And that's for good reason, because the Bible gives us a lot of cliches to use. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path and things like that. And so we talk about walking in the light. We talk about walking with the Lord. We talk about confessing our sins and all of these things. But how do those really translate into real life? How do you make it real? I wanted to title the message today, Making It Real or Keeping It Real. But I think I had a message I used that title for already in the back of my head. I didn't go back and look, and I didn't want to duplicate it. But somebody asked me, what does friendship or relationship with Jesus really mean? I know the right words, but what does it really look like? What does it feel like? And how do I get my heart to experience what's in my head? And I made a mental note to myself from our study in Job that we're doing on Thursday night. Job acknowledged that God's ways are ultimately beyond our fathoming. And that's fine enough to observe in the world around us. But it's an entirely different matter to acknowledge this in your own life, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. It's one thing to acknowledge that God is beyond our imagination, and that God is sovereign, and that God is in control, and all of these things. But it's quite another thing to acknowledge that in your own life, and to accept and even to thrive under the conditions that we're forced to deal with. Well, you make it real, we make it real by putting into practice what we already know. And so I say, well, what do we know? I had the enjoyment this week, as you know, maybe you know or don't know, but Hollis Julius is attending aviation flight school at Moody School in Spokane, Washington. Hollis, he grew up here in the church, and he went to all the classes, and he got confirmed here, and he went out, he signed up for the National Guard, and he went to the Guard, and he spent time in Afghanistan, time in Alaska, and one day he texted me, and if you know Hollis, he text you when he feels like it, not when you feel like he should. And one day he texts me, he's like, you got a good study Bible? Can you recommend a good study Bible? And I was like, I sure can. And so we sent him one, and he started reading it. And then I started getting these questions every now and then from him as he's reading the Bible. I'm thinking, you know, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. He comes back, and he showed up here, and I don't think I would embarrass him by telling him this, but he showed up here at 8 o'clock service. He'd been up all night, got back from Afghanistan. I said, what's the first thing you're going to do this morning? He said, I'm going to Culver's, getting their chicken fingers. That's what he missed the most when he was in Afghanistan. So then one day I get a note from him. And he says, can I use you as a reference for college? And I'm like, you sure can. About 2 hours later, I get an email from Moody Bible Institute, and he's applying to go to school at Moody Bible Institute. And I was like, wow, that is the elite of the elite Christian schools in the world. And so then I text him. I said, well, I gave you a great recommendation, but I didn't know it was for Moody. And he's like, yeah. I said, how'd you decide on that? Well, I went online and looked, and this just seemed like the best place to go. So he got accepted, and he's going to aviation school. He's already got his private license. He got it here in Monroe a few years ago. And he wants to fly over countries where missionaries are. So this week, he moved there January 8th. He drove out there, took his stuff. He got an apartment. He did all this online. And there's only 125 students at the school in Spokane. So I'm real curious about things like, how did you find your apartment? How big is it? Do you have a roommate? How far from the school and all? And he's answering all these questions kind of reluctantly, and he's the kind of guy that gives you two-word answers to everything, so there's a lot to fill in the gaps, you know. Well, I hadn't heard from him for a while, and then here he is. Now he texts me, and he sent me a picture of one of his classes, and they had all these questions about how do you view God. And I should have, I got it on my phone, but take too long to go through them all, but it's basically just the fundamental truth of who God is as is disclosed to us in the scriptures. And it talks about the attributes of God and is God fair and all these questions, and they're all true and false questions. So he goes, hey, here's the quiz they gave me, and I looked at it, and so I took the quiz, and then I sent back and asked him what his answers came back, and our answers lined up exactly the same, true and false. And I was like, you're a good learner. He's a good learner. God, the Spirit of God, had taken what he had been taught and applied it to his heart, and it was in his head, okay? And it's just a blessing. It was just a wonderful blessing. And so he took what he knew. So how do we do that? What do we know? We know a lot of things about the scriptures. Number one, in Lamentations chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, we read where God's compassions never fail. This is Jeremiah the prophet. They are new every morning. So number one, we know that God's compassions never fail. The King James says his loving kindness is. Number two, we know that they are new every morning. Emphasis on every. Jeremiah is going to the Lord every single day. And for 25 years, he went before the people and he said, judgment is coming. And the people said, you're crazy. You're a false prophet. They even locked him up. They put him in the stocks in the town square. And people would go by and mock him and sneer at him and spit on him and all of these things. But he said, every day I go and I spend this time with the Lord and I find out that his compassions never fail. His loving kindnesses never fail. Great is thy faithfulness, he says. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. And what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that we need one-on-one time with the Lord. You know, and ever since I was a child, I was taught you got to have your devotions. Every day, you got to have your devotions. You got to have your devotions. But you know something? It's more than just having to have your devotions. Because when you grow in your relationship with the Lord, when God takes the things that you know and makes them real in your life, it's when you are communing with him. It's when you're talking to him. It's when you're spending uninterrupted time with him and asking his word to speak to you. And I always tell people to, before you begin to read your scripture for your daily time, ask God to speak to you. And choose something like the Psalms. You know, Billy Graham read 5 Psalms a day and 1 Proverb. That way he went through the book of Proverbs every month, and he went through the book of Psalms every month. But you don't have to do 5 a day and 1 a day. Take the Psalms and start at chapter 1 and just focus on whatever the verses are that you want to read for that day. And ask God to speak to you and have some uninterrupted time. That's when relationships grow. It doesn't grow because you have to. And if you put this into personal relationships with people, even husband and wife, you know. I look back on our 42 years next week. No, yeah, no, 41. 41. Whew, seems like 42. No. Just kidding. Cindy will be watching second service, so I can get away with that. That's a good time for a drink of water. But I think, you know, if I would have took time every day or a couple times a week even once a week, and I said to my wife, this is your time. We're going to spend this together. You tell me what's on your mind. I'll tell you what's on mine and on my mind, and we won't let anything interrupt that. You know how much that would mean to your wife or to your husband? And you know how much that would mean to the Lord and your relationship with him? If you set aside this time and you said, I'm just going to focus on what you have to tell me from your word, and we're going to build this relationship, God will honor that in so many ways I can't even begin to describe it. You need one-on-one time with the Lord, and it needs to be out of a desire for a deep relationship with God. And you need to read the scriptures and talk and pray and wait. I have a friend who every time I see him, and he's all just so in love with the Lord that he just can't wait to express it, and he always says things like, well, the Lord, God told me. Well, God told me. Or you say, the Lord spoke to me the other day. And I'm like, well, what did it sound like when God told you, you know? What does it sound like when the Lord speaks to you? You want to know if you want to hear what the Lord has to say? You want to hear the voice of God? just read the Bible out loud. That's God's word. Read it out loud and let it come in and sink in and take that time. We make it real by putting into practice what we already know. And you choose. You make it real by choosing. And I put a big emphasis on the word choose. You choose to trust when you feel like you can't. And when it doesn't make sense, there comes a time when it doesn't make sense and you can't figure it out. And you can either choose to trust yourself and what you can see, or you can choose to trust the Lord and know that even though you can't see the beginning from the end, you're going to trust that He knows what He's doing. You put it into practice. You put into practice what you already know. You don't worry. You don't fret. You don't talk bad about people when it would be easier to panic or to take things in your own hands or to act out in some way. And you know, it's easy to say that. Put into practice. Don't fret. Don't worry. Don't talk bad about people. But how do you do that? The way you do it, the best way I know how to do it, is just keep reminding yourself not to. Don't worry. And when you start worrying, don't let your mind carry you away down that road. Give it over to the Lord. And just keep giving it over to the Lord as often as you have to. And keep reminding yourself. So I mentioned, I came up with some verses that give us enthusiastic hope as believers. Number one, from the Old Testament, a very familiar one, Isaiah 40, verse 31. But to those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And that should be what we all experience. We should be energized by God's word. It should be something that, like I said, just puts a fire under us and just gets hotter as the day goes. And people will, they talk about how energized I am. People say, "You're so full of energy." And I might be. Don't talk to me at about 5 o'clock at night. See, I'm a morning person and Cindy's a night person. And around about 5, 6, 7 o'clock, we get done. My nephew texted me one day and he's like, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I'm eating supper and I'm sitting on the couch the rest of the night." And he's like, "Oh, I was hoping you'd come over." I said, "Nah, tomorrow." And so then he texted me a little while later, "Do you have time to FaceTime?" And I was like, "Yeah, we can FaceTime." So he calls, and I should have known, because when he FaceTimed, he told me that his three little kids had an announcement to make, and the announcement was that they were going to have twins. And I was like, "Oh, I should have been there. I shouldn't have said no." But it'll be about bedtime, and Cindy will say, "Hey, now's a good time to change that light fixture. That box has been sitting there for a week." I'm like, "Now is not a good time to change that light fixture. I'll get up at 4 o'clock tomorrow morning and change it. That's a better time for me." "Well, no, I'll still be sleeping." Okay? So, soar like wings on eagles. Be energized. Let the Holy Spirit renew your strength, because He's the one who's contagious. And here's another one. And this is the number one BibleGateway.com verse of 2022. And that's Jeremiah 29:11. And I know a lot of people have this verse on the walls in their home, in the kitchen. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And he's talking about the nation of Israel, but this applies to us as believers. Who else can tell you that and really mean it the way God does? See, these are verses that should motivate us in our Christian walk. Who can tell you that I have plans for you? And they're good plans, they're great plans, and they're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Nobody can tell you that except God Himself. You know, you can go to the bank, and the bank will promise you a lifetime of payments and debt, and in the end, you hope that you come out where you've spent less than you've made. That's the bank's promise. Can a doctor tell you that? No, he cannot. He'll promise you that he'll do the best and the most that he can, but he can only guarantee you that much. Only God's promises are irrevocable and guaranteed in Christ to come true and to come about. God's promises Of course, they come with conditions, which is obedience first and then blessings. And if you want to know what that means, open your Bible up to Deuteronomy 28, and you can read in there from verses 1 through 14 all the blessings that come from being obedient to God and reading His Word and doing everything that is written in it, it says. And then in verses 15 through 44, you can read about what will happen to you if you don't do that. It's spelled out just as clear as can be. If you obey me, you can expect these blessings. If you disobey, you can expect these curses. And they're pretty bad. Here's another verse, John 1:12. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The NIV says the power to become. Whatever word you want to use, it's your right. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you become a child of God's. You know, you are a child of God. And I want you to say it with me. I am a child of God. You ready? Out loud. I am a child of God. So what does that mean? It means that we are heirs with Christ. It means that we have an inheritance, unspoiled, imperishable, unfailing, and reserved for us in heaven with our name on it. And if that's the case, we need to act like we're children of God's. Revelation 20:10, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and forever. And you read that and people say, well, that sounds really bad. That sounds terrible. But we have to remember that Satan is the author of everything that is wrong in this world. Every disease, every cancer, every broken marriage, every hurt, pain, sorrow, and tears, and death, he is the cause of it. And every victory he thinks that he's won here on earth ends up being his defeat. He cannot win. And so we should not give him even an opportunity to try. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to temptation. Live like you're a child of an inheritance, a child of inheritance, whom God has a plan for good and not for harm, to prosper you. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Satan's going to be crushed. We saw in Genesis 3:15 where God told the devil in the Garden of Eden after he deceived Adam and Eve, he said that her offspring, the offspring of the woman, Eve's offspring, is going, Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. He will put an end to you. That is what is promised to us as believers. We don't have to give in to the temptation of letting fear and uncertainty and other sinful acts of life come into our lives. Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that we take every thought captive to obey Christ. You might remember a couple weeks ago from the sermon, Paul explained in Romans 6 that the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who is working in your life, so sin has no more power over you than you choose to let it have. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God has allowed a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:31, so that you can stand up under it. No temptation is so great that you have to give in. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, on the negative, when you're taking every thought captive, stop filling your eyes with pornographic images. Instead, fill your eyes with the truth of God's word and your mind. Stop using your tongue to criticize other people. Instead, use your tongue to edify others. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Stop allowing your mind to be controlled by bitterness and worry and fear. Instead, fill your mind with the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. Just stop it. You can stop it. Don't let your mind get you carried away. There's no other way. There's no magic. You need to stop letting it dwell in you. And you need to stop using your body as an instrument for sin. Instead, present yourself as an instrument of service to God. God has given you everything you need to become like Christ, but you have to supply some of the effort. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I say, forgiveness, anyone? Does anyone need forgiveness? Do you have some deep, dark past or sin that's just hidden in there that maybe you and no one else knows, or maybe just a couple of people? Do you need to get that out? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Read the back of the bulletin. There's a whole thing I put in there on forgiveness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So God has a great plan. God plans to give us the strength we need. God will give us what we need to stand up. God will forgive us. God will give us the free gift of salvation. These are things that should motivate us. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have the peace that everybody wants. We know how to get it. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You want to know how to receive the Holy Spirit? Acts 2:38, repent, number one, be baptized, number two, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. In John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so I say, are you discouraged? Well, don't be. Take heart. Remember, again, last week's verse from the back of the bulletin. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens and eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. You know, sometimes we hear all these end times sermons about how bad everything is and how gloom and doom. And if you go on the internet, in fact, you don't even have to go on. All you got to do is have your phone on. You get these messages. Now there's this new thing called chat. CRT or GRT or what is it? And it's artificial intelligence, and it's gotten to the point to where you can just talk into something and it'll write your college papers for you. It'll write songs. It'll put the music together. It can create you into whatever person you tell it to create you into. And it's kind of scary. Who was that guy, that famous atheist who died? Stephen Hawking? Before he died, he said the biggest threat to the future of the human race is artificial intelligence. And so we read this and we read how everything, you know, they said every time you talk to Alexa, every time you talk to Siri, every time you have a phone conversation, all that information is being pulled in, taken somewhere. And that's pretty weird, and I don't doubt that it's true. But are we going to be overwhelmed with that? Is that going to bring us to a place where we just don't even want to continue to live our lives? And, you know, sometimes we hear all of these things, and I wonder why anyone would want to procreate. Why would you want to have children? But, you know, every generation down through the ages, people have said the times are just too bad. Who would want to bring children into a world like this? You know what God says about that? And a lot of times, us guys can get up here, our children are already raised and out of the house, and we can say, this is terrible, the end is near, all these things are going to happen. And I think about the young families out there who are having babies, and are expecting babies and have these little ones growing up, what do you say to them? This is a terrible world. You're sunk. Boy, that's a note of encouragement. You know what God says? God says, you are going off into captivity, he tells his people. You're going to be gone for 70 years, and many of you are going to die while still in captivity. And if you are fortunate to come back to Israel, nothing's going to be the same. The city will be decimated. The temple is going to be leveled. The walls around the city are going to be gone. And you're going to be living as a minority in your own land, and you're going to have to fight and scrape and scratch for every single thing you want. But you know what he said? He said this in Jeremiah 29, build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food they produce, marry and have children, and then find spouses for your children so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Now I'm reading directly what the Bible says. Multiply, do not dwindle away, and work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for its welfare will determine your welfare. And so, are you afraid for what lies ahead in our nation? Well, God says, buy a house, plant a garden, get married, have lots of babies. Help your children marry well. Be good grandparents, because the most powerful and countercultural work you can do happens in your home. And Jesus says, take heart. I have overcome the world. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is our hope. Jesus is talking to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, with a command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with our Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's our future that we're talking about. If we die before the Lord raptures us up, see, this is talking about the rapture, this imminent return of Christ, that no man knows the hour, Jesus said, only my Father in heaven. Paul says, when that day comes, there's going to be the shout of the archangel. You're going to hear the trumpet blast, the trumpet call of God. The graves will open up. Those who have died in the Lord will be caught up. And then in a moment, it says, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll go from perishable to imperishable, and then we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And you know what? It gets even better. Because if Jesus doesn't return in your lifetime, this is what will happen. You'll die and you'll go to the grave. You'll rise up on that day, that great day of the rapture. Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming. This is the second coming. A day is coming when the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. And when he fights on a day of battle, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. So at the rapture, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds, it says. And then we go up to be with him in heaven. And then you have the seven-year tribulation period where everything on earth is just multiplied in evil and all those things. At the end of the 7 years, after the Satan is defeated and the world system is smoldering, it says Jesus will come and he'll stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount will move northward, the other half southward. So this big, huge earthquake takes place over there, and the valley is split in two. And then it says, the Lord my God will come. So then Jesus will come. He'll set his feet back down on the Mount of Olives, because remember in Acts 1:11, after Jesus ascended, the disciples were there, and they're looking up into heaven, ascended, I mean, and they're like, where'd he go? And then it says, two men in white appeared and said, what are you looking for? And he said, the angel said, just as you have seen him go, so shall he return. Well, here we have it in Zechariah chapter 1. He does return. And just before he returns, there's this great earthquake. And then he sets down, it says, the Lord will come. And then this is where we come in. And all his holy ones with him. So we get caught up to meet the Lord in the air, one way or another. And then when he comes back, we come back with him. To rule and to reign, and sin and Satan and death and disease and pain and sorrow will no longer rule. Daniel 7:27 says, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So Daniel's talking about this same incident. This kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Proverbs 24:14, know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So the writer of Proverbs says, know that wisdom is such to your soul. This is God's wisdom, that if you find it, you'll have a future, and your hope will not be cut off. That sounds just like Jeremiah 29:11. Proverbs 3:13, blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. And then Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Jesus said, you know, when the pearl of great price was finally found, he said, that's how you search for the wisdom of God. You search with an unending search. And God says in Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So God is waiting to reveal himself to you. God is waiting to make this head knowledge that you have to be real in your heart and in your experience. And that's the trouble that we have. We get so filled up with head knowledge. And we're going to stop there. I'm sorry to tell you, we didn't even get to verse 2. But we will come back next week, because we get into more and more of God's abiding presence and making it real in our own lives. So here's the take-homes for today, and then we'll have communion. Number one, being a Christian is meant to be personal and life-changing. And if it's not that way for you, then you're missing something in your Christianity. And you need to seek it and search for it and find it. Number two, don't be afraid about tomorrow. Don't be afraid for your family. Don't be controlled by fear, but face everything. Face the future with great expectation. That God, that our God, that your God, the one who created you and set the boundaries of your life, where you live, and the number of children that you'll have, and the friends that you'll make, God has a plan for you that can only be good. And number three, don't look for trouble, but expect it. And when you find it, when it finds you, face it boldly in full confidence of the power of God. And we're going to see next week that when Paul and Barnabas were driven out, it says that verse 2, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren, poisoned them. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly. So when public opposition came against them, they didn't take off to the next city. They stayed there. It was like, okay, now you're going to get it. You know, now you've awakened the sleeping bear or dog, or what do you awaken? And because of that, they stay there, and they teach them more, and they talk more about the wonders of the Lord. Let's bow our heads. And before we go to communion, I just want to say that we practice open communion here, and by that I mean that you don't have to be a member of this church, or any church for that matter, but we ask that you be a member of the family of God, a member of God's family, that you have confessed your sins, that you have repented, that you've turned from them, and you're living actively in obedience to God's word, that you're seeking a relationship with him, and you're confessing your sin, and you're keeping that account short accounts with God. keeping the garden weeded, because you don't want the weeds to grow and to choke out everything that's good. And you should have a communion cup in your hands, and if you do, you'll notice that they're kind of the new and improved. The wafers on the bottom and the juice is on the top. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you with really broken hearts. Our hearts are broken because we know that we have failed in so many ways before you. But Father, we confess that brokenness. We bring it to you and we ask for your forgiveness, for your cleansing, for you making us right and pure and holy, and making us into the person that you would want us to be. And Father, I pray that in our hearts, our desire will be always first and foremost to serve you and to please you and to love you. And Lord, I pray that we won't get caught up under the burdens and the struggle of life as we face it day to day, but Father, that we will recognize the renewing, the strength that comes from you and the promises of you and the hope that you put within us. And Father, may we live victoriously over Satan and his plan to destroy us. And may we see you. May we see you each day. And may we see your face shining and calling us and holding us close and bringing us near as we trust you. We trust you for the future and for our loved ones who have gone on before and are in your hands right now, in your presence. We trust that your word is true and that we will also join them in due time. So we pray and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'll ask you to take the wafer now. Hold it in your hand. And I'll read the scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we take communion not to somehow get rid of our sin, not to make us holy before God, but we take communion to remember that that's what Jesus did on our behalf. Jesus went to the cross, and the Bible tells us that our sins were in his body that night that he was nailed to the cross. That should have been you and me that were nailed to our own cross for our own sins, for our own betrayal of God. And yet Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant, and came obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus died so we could stand righteously before God, and God could say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There's no charge against you. The slate is clean because Jesus took care of that. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul told us, the apostle, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. So Jesus became our sin on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We talk about the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing blood of Christ, That's what it means. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. You know, He takes that bad heart that we have and that blood disease that we have, and He cleanses it, and He makes us righteous before God, and it's through His shed blood. Let's drink together. And while Barb continues to pray, to play, let's pray. Father, we come today and we try to imagine what Jesus went through, but we know that none of us have ever been to that place where we were in so much trauma that we sweated great drops of blood. But Lord, we know that He has felt everything that we felt. Sorrow of death, separation from You, the struggle, temptation, all these things, but yet He came out pure and holy. And Lord, because of that, He guarantees us to come through this life and to come out pure and holy as we put our trust, faith in Him. And I pray, Lord, that as we consider these things and we consider the joy of our salvation through the person of Christ, that Your Spirit will move us close to You, and all these things that we've talked about, read today, and heard, that it will motivate us through Your Spirit into a close relationship with You, that we might experience these things that we know. Father, thank You for Your Word as it is written, and for giving us understanding into the truth of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.